Okay, I'm glad I have a little bit of extra time tonight, because I was worried I might go longer. Usually I preach between 30 and 40 minutes, but this one might be a little bit longer than that. Open with me to two passages of Scripture, please. First, open up to Isaiah 60. We're going to go back there and do a little review. But put a marker in Colossians 1. Colossians 1. Put a marker there. That's where we might end up. We might go there. And if we do go there, it'll probably be very quickly. So make sure you put a marker there so you can get there in time. And we'll start in Isaiah 61. Isaiah 60 and 61. Okay, Isaiah 60. What I want to do tonight is actually I want to review the past two sermons that I preached, which were a long time ago. One was in March, and one was in April. It's been a long time since I've preached, actually, mainly because I'm not a woman. So, which is fine by me. I'm more than happy to sit that one out. Anyway, sorry. Focus. Okay. So I want to review. I want to spend a little bit of time reviewing, because I want to give you the third and final installment in what I feel like has been burning in my heart for this year. And I really feel like it's an important kind of theological understanding of what God desires to do, not only through this campus and this community, but really in the world today. So I don't know how other preachers do it, but whenever I hear that I'm about to preach, like, it's like pulling a slot machine, and then these things start spinning in your head, like, oh, where is it going to land? Where is it going to land? Where is it going to land? What's going to come up? What's going to come up? What's going to come up? Is it going to be prayer? Is it going to be worship? Is it going to be praise? Is it going to be, you know, walking in Thanksgiving? Is it going to be ministering this, you know, this thing? And so when I knew that I was going to be preaching this Friday, I pulled that lever, so to speak, and all kinds of things. I just felt like kept spinning and spinning and spinning, and they never really rested anywhere. That's a long way of explaining. I feel like I have a lot of things on my heart. I feel like there's a lot of stuff to talk about. There's a lot of stuff to talk about because I feel like our community in specific. Am I really loud? I'm sorry. I feel like I'm shouting at you guys. Okay. But our community is going through kind of a transition period. You guys feel that? We're going through a transition period. Okay, when we start singing songs like You Will Not Be Shaken, there's a reason why. Okay, it's not just by chance that you feel really good during that song. Okay, when we start singing songs like You Will Not Be Shaken, that's because there is shaking going on. Okay, when we start talking about entering the promised land, it's because you're transitioning from one season of life to the next. And it's not just a corporate transition, it's not just New Philly gets a new building, but you're connected to that breakthrough. This is why our whole belief in spiritual inheritance is predicated on the understanding that we're in a covenant community, that we're bound to one another, that we're part of the same body. Okay, that's not my message tonight. I say all that to say. No. No. Okay, sorry. Rosie just said that PC anointing for going long. No. That's one part of the spiritual inheritance I do not want to say yes to. I'll take all the rest, but the hour and a half sermons I'll say no to. Okay, anyway, I say all of that to say that I just feel like Herman was talking about and what Brianne was talking about, is the Lord is preparing us. It's not for nothing. It's not for nothing. And I feel like if I can give you some spiritual eyes tonight, if I can awaken your hearts to understanding in the spirit of what God is preparing, I feel like it'll start to make a little bit more sense. I feel like it'll start to ease some of those anxious nights. Anybody having anxious nights lately? Man, I'm having some anxious nights. I'm going to confess that. Yeah. Okay. So what I want to talk to you about tonight is hope. I want to talk to you tonight about hope. I want to talk to you about hope for cities, for nations, and really the world. But I want to talk to you about hope, and it's going to come as the tail end of kind of this revelation that I feel like the Lord has been kind of burning and teaching me about this year. So if you remember, the first sermon I preached back in March 13th was poor in spirit, poverty of spirit, okay? And in that, what my main point was in preaching on poverty of spirit was you'll never know just how much God wants to give you the kingdom until you realize just how much you don't deserve it. You'll never realize just how much God desires to give you blessings until you realize just how much you have absolutely no merit whatsoever for it. And I preached from Matthew 5:3, which says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And my point was that we get access to the entire kingdom. We're granted access, the ability to withdraw from the entire kingdom when we keep this poverty of spirit, when we recognize that our righteousness is as filthy rags before him and that we have nothing to stand upon but the righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith. It's only by faith that you and I experience anything from the kingdom. Now, this is something that sinners and people who are not saved yet, they learn really fast. It's because that's how they have to get saved. There's something about being trapped in your sin. I know that from personal experience, okay? That's not just like a theory. Like, I went to seminary and they told me that this is what it kind of how it works. I know in my own life from being trapped in my own sin, doing stuff that I didn't want to do anymore, but not knowing how to stop. I know that it took me humbling myself and realizing, okay, yeah, it's your way or no way. It's your way or no way. The only way I'm going to get out of this is if I really give you my life. Sinners know that. But the funny thing is a lot of Christians lose that revelation or they forget that revelation. And once you've been walking with the Lord for some time, especially if you've been walking in victory, if you've seen some breakthroughs, I'm not doing the old stuff anymore. I'm not living the sinful life I was living before. You start to think that you got it figured out. You start to think that your righteousness means something. And it's not that God is trying to discourage you. I'm not up here trying to say, like, no, it doesn't matter how good you are, so just stop doing it. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. I'm not trying to discourage you, of course, in doing good works. My point is that your good works actually don't earn you anything. This is the flip side of the kingdom that we sometimes forget, is the kingdom is not a meritocracy. It's not something in which you can earn your way through. Everything in the kingdom is a gift. Isn't that crazy? That should get you excited too, that everything is a gift. There's nothing that you can do to earn it. So, okay, that's a review. It's a review. I'm going to move it along. It's a review. So, that was my first message and about the importance of poverty of spirit, keeping a humble and contrite spirit, because the Lord can't deny that. Isaiah 66 says that he will not deny a poor and contrite spirit. Poverty of spirit does not mean that you are self-loathing, that you self-criticize, that you depreciate yourself. It doesn't mean that you're waiting for God to punish you every time you screw up because you're this horrible sinner and you're just barely saved by his grace. Poverty of spirit is not a physical poverty. It's not a financial poverty. It's not laziness and just a laissez-faire, whatever you want to do, God, you can do it. I'm just along for the ride. It's not that either. It's poverty of spirit is a humble and thankful heart that is connected to God the Father through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Okay, I started with that. That was sermon one. Sermon two was on April 24th, and that's where I preached from Isaiah 60, Arise and Shine. And the reason why I started with poverty of spirit, what I felt like was that only in the context of a life that has been surrendered, only in the context of a life that realizes that everything is a gift from God, can the Lord bestow immense glory. Can the Lord actually pour himself out over such a life? Are y'all catching? Are you alive? You're awake? Okay, you catching this? It's only a poor spirit that the Lord can arise and shine upon. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. The glory and the light arise upon that poor spirit because they know they can't earn it. They didn't do anything to deserve it. And so my first point was, God has made you light. So shine, don't reflect. Shine, don't reflect. Matthew 5, 14 through 16 puts it this way. Jesus said this, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." God is not afraid of making you light. Yes, Jesus is the light of the world, but he basically said, tag, you're it. He basically made you light. Now you are the light of the world. And a lot of Christians are afraid of talking about this because a lot of Christians are afraid that it looks arrogant. Or a lot of Christians, let's be real, we're still very aware of the parts of our life where we are not shining. Oh, yeah, maybe you had some of those today. I know I did. Little Johnny didn't want to do his chunk book. I was not shining in that moment. Yeah. So, Johnny is not his real name. His identity has been concealed for his privacy. Anyways, my point is, we can't deny, though, God's intention to pour out his spirit and to pour out glory on his people on earth. This is the other thing. Because my second point was, your light has come. Notice past tense, past continuous tense, meaning it's already done. It's not coming again. Jesus came, tag, you're it, he gone. He ain't around anymore. You're the only light left in the world now. That's the Texas version. Okay? There isn't another light coming. A lot of Christians want to put passages like Isaiah 60. Now, I can't do it justice right now, so if you really want to know, go back and listen to the sermon I preached before. I talked about the kind of theological implications of this passage and the nature of its prophecy, okay? But a lot of Christians want to put passages like Isaiah 60 into one of two places, into heaven or into the millennium, that 1,000 years where Jesus Christ returns and rules on the earth with the saints. The only problem with that is that notice what verse 2 says, "Thick darkness shall cover the earth." I don't think thick darkness is going to cover the earth in heaven. There's not going to be no darkness in heaven. And I don't think thick darkness is going to cover the earth when Jesus gets back. That's kind of why he's coming back. It's to get rid of the darkness, if I remember correctly. But in case you want to check on me, just read Revelation 21. Okay. So, my second point was, there's not another light coming. God has made you to be the light of the world. And point number 3 from that sermon was, the glory of God is rising. It has risen upon you. It has risen upon you. And I talked about from Exodus 33, how the glory of God is his goodness and his name. The glory of God is his goodness and his name. It's the blessing and favor of God. It's the fact that you have access to everything in the kingdom. You have access to joy, to love, to peace, patience, kindness, all those things. But he also has given you authority. He's given you his name. And we talked about from John how whatever you ask in my name, I will do for you so that my Father can be glorified. Okay. Review over. What I want to do tonight is I want to add the last little tidbit to what I feel like is kind of in my mind, at least, like the three corners of the gospel message, the three corners of God's purposes on the earth. The first is the how. How do we have access to the kingdom? How do we enjoy this gospel message? How does the gospel become part of my life? Not just ideas, not just thoughts, not just good news, but a good news that impacts me, a good news that impacts the world. How? I think that's poverty of spirit, being poor in spirit. That's what gives us access to the kingdom. The second is the what. What does God want to do for me? God wants to give you incredible glory. We're even afraid of that. Like, oh, what? Glory? You want to glory? Glorify me? You know, like, we just had the leadership banquet, right? And we had all kinds of wonderful performances up here for different people in our that are leading groups in our community. And it's awkward receiving honor. I don't know if maybe I'm the only one, but I would venture to guess I'm not. It's really kind of awkward for somebody to talk about how much they mean to you. Or it's really awkward sometimes for somebody to talk about how much you've impacted their life. It's sometimes uncomfortable to hear about how good you are. But God's not afraid of that. That's why we have the Bible. This whole thing is talking about how much he cares about you, how much he values you, how much he thinks about you, how much he appreciates you. And one of the things that I'm trying to drill into you guys through these messages is that God has incredible, incredible, beyond what you could ask or imagine, he has incredible things for you. Incredible things for you. So that's the what. Incredible glory. Goodness, blessing, and favor on the earth. Not just in the sweet by and by, but on the earth. You guys know that? Sweet by and by? By and by. Okay, at least one person knows. Okay. The third point, I think, is the why. Why? Why is this the purpose of God? Okay. I think a large chunk of the church right now, and historically as well, a large chunk of the church is quite familiar and comfortable with the how, the part one. Humble yourself. Recognize that you're a sinner and get saved. We're very comfortable in pretty much every, that's like kind of Christianity 101, right? In order to be a Christian, you have to humble yourself, confess your sins, and accept Jesus through faith. Part two is kind of controversial. Part two is like, well, I don't know. I don't know if that's really the way to interpret that text. I'm not sure if that's really the glory that God wants to give us now or in the millennium or in heaven. Or maybe it's already been fulfilled. And maybe that was only for a Christological understanding. Part two is a little controversial. And I'm not trying to belittle people that have questions, okay? I'm just saying that this is something the church isn't really confident about. It's not a confident, something that we can amen readily.
Amen. Yeah.
Okay. Part three is the why. It's the hope of glory, guys. Part three is the hope of glory. It's the why. Why is God doing this? Yes, he loves you. Yes, on a humble and contrite spirit, he wants to pour out an incredible measure of blessing and honor because he loves you. But it's not just about you. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. So look at Isaiah 60 with me. We're going to read verses 1 through 3. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Okay, I'm not going to touch verse 1 anymore. I want to look at verse 2 and 3 in particular. Why is the Lord arising and shining on you? Verse 2. For, because, behold, look. Because, look, there is darkness covering the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. The Lord is arising and shining. He is pouring out his favor and his blessing. He has given his church, his people, his authority on the earth because there's still darkness to deal with. Because you may have gotten it, but there's still work to be done. Thick darkness covers the people. Right now, it's easy to recognize the darkness. All you have to do is go to CNN.com, okay? From ISIS to Greece to the Chinese stock market collapse to North Korea, there's plenty of darkness to go around, right? It's easy to recognize the darkness. The problem is that most Christians are still intimidated by the darkness. The problem is that we're so fixated on the darkness that we've forgotten that we're the solution. The church is still waiting for Jesus to come back and be the light. But the world is waiting for the church to be the light. The church is still waiting for Jesus to come back and be the light. But the world is waiting for the church to arise and shine. Notice the other thing that verse 2 says, or verse 3. And the nations shall come to your light. Now that one blows my mind, and here's why. First of all, when we're reacting to the darkness, we forget to arise and shine. We forget that we're the solution. We're the ones that God has appointed to come in and to bust up the darkness. Light always destroys darkness, right? But then the other thing we forget often in the church is that people are actually going to be attracted to our light. How many times, myself included, look, I'm being completely honest here in saying that I'm afraid to say I'm a Christian, especially in the United States right now, especially on Facebook. I'm afraid to talk freely about my faith. I'm afraid to talk about the hope that I have in Jesus Christ because I'm afraid of the darkness. I'm afraid that nobody's going to be attracted to what I have. But to be honest with you, that's not what this passage says. This passage says the opposite. This passage says that the nations, not just one or two people, we're talking about the nations of the world are going to be attracted to your light. That's wild. That's wild. Because I go into most conversations with non-Christians expecting rejection. I go into most conversations with non-Christians expecting them to reject the light that I have. I go into most conversations, to be totally frank with you, with non-Christians trying to shield my light a little bit. Like, oh, don't be too bright because you don't want to scare them away. Just being real. So I'm preaching to myself tonight. The world is covered in thick darkness. We have family members and friends who are covered in thick darkness. And yes, I believe in going in the prayer closet and crying out to God on behalf of them. But at some point, we have to realize what God's plan on the earth is. And that's what I'm trying to get to you tonight about. God's plan on the earth is not for Jesus to come in and be the Calvary and swoop us away and that be it. God's plan for the earth is for you and I to shine and for people to be drawn. See, the thing about evangelism, and I grew up in the Bible Belt, I'll just be transparent. I think one of the reasons why I'm very hesitant to talk about my faith is because I grew up in a very hypocritical society. I grew up in a place, Dallas has, I think, per capita more churches than any other city in the country, in the United States. But we also have per capita more strip clubs than any city in the United States. They're all over the place. And so it's a very, like, go to church and praise Jesus on Sunday, and then Monday through Saturday, just do your own life. Until you disagree with somebody, and then you throw a bunch of religious jargon in their face and tell them that basically they're going to hell. Now, that was a very quick simplification. If you're from Texas and you're listening to this podcast, hi, Mom. I'm sorry. I don't mean to oversimplify it. I apologize to Claire, too. She's from Texas. I have a lot of love for Texas, okay? I got a lot of love for Texas. Yeah. Yeah, you should know. I got a lot of love for Texas. So I'm not trying to be critical. What I'm trying to explain, though, is I think a lot of what I do and what I, how I try to live is actually still reactionary to that environment. The church is kind of in this reactionary phase where we kind of want to be quiet. You know, we're trying to distance ourselves from that kind of religious spirit, right? We're trying to distance ourselves from those who just only seem to know how to pronounce judgment on people. But in the process, we've also become very fragile, very cautious in shining our light. But then here's the other thing. We've got to realize that before we can really expect people to be drawn to us, before we can really expect evangelism to work, before we can expect to go to the nations and them to be drawn to our light, we have to have something they want. We're trying to sell something that nobody wants. Have you ever thought about that? Welcome to church. Here's the rule book. Welcome to church. As soon as you do these three things, these five things, these 10 things, then we'll accept you. Welcome to church. Our love is unconditional as long as you do this. Now, okay, I don't want to make a caricature, but what I'm trying to get you to think about is that we actually have to have something that people want. We have to actually have a prosperous soul. We have to have a mentality that isn't so focused on the do's and the don'ts. We have to have a mentality that's actually seeking an abundant life. We have to have something about us that's different, that's actually different from the rest of the world. That's what's going to draw people. We emphasize the go of the gospel. Go to all the nations. Go on the mission trip. Go out and talk to your coworkers. But sometimes we neglect that once we have our house in order, they're going to come. When we get the stuff in order, when we work out our heart issues, when we're actually fully alive, it's actually going to draw people to us. Reading through the Gospels, you will not find a time where Jesus was without people unless he specifically sought to be alone. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, there was one point where he's like chilling in a house and they start coming through the roof. Literally. They start busting up the roof to get to him. There's another point, it's actually where he's like moving through a crowd and everybody's pressing up against him and bumping up and screaming out to him. And, you know, one woman touches him and he's like, oh, who touched me? And the disciple is like, are you tripping? What are you talking about? Everybody's touching you right now. Everywhere Jesus went, he drew people. There was a reason why he had to feed 5,000 men. Which was actually probably 20,000 men, women, and children. Because people were drawn to him. He lived an otherworldly life. He lived like he wasn't one of us. And yet he came from the most humble of beginnings, right? In fact, the Bible says that there was nothing about his appearance that would draw us to him. Which is a really nice way of saying he was probably ugly. I know, but bless you, Jesus. I'm sure when I see you face to face, I'm not going to think that. Quite confident of that, actually. Okay, so what is my point? My point is, I believe in the go of the gospel, but we've got to have something in us. We have to have a radiance, a prosperity about us that draws people to us. And this is, to me, why I get so worked up and excited about things like excellence, integrity, and honor. Because I think there are things that draw people to you. Like, just doing something that nobody else is going to appreciate. Nobody else may notice. But then on the rare case that somebody does notice it, and then it's like, wow, I can't believe that he actually took the time to do it that well when it's just like this little task. My favorite, one of my favorite examples is actually my house. So many of you have been to my house before. And whenever I have people, I love to have people over my house. Just one of my favorite things to do. I just like people coming to my house, and I like to cook for them sometimes, and I like for people just enjoy themselves in my house. I don't know, maybe it's a southern thing, but just my heart is very happy when that happens. So earlier, well, I can't say earlier this year, but last year in November, Jen and I moved into this awesome new apartment, and it's beautiful, it's wonderful. I love it. But you go into it, and you sometimes, and honestly, the first time I walked into it, I was like, man, I cannot afford this. This is nice. This is real nice. Like, I'm just a hot one teacher. I cannot do this. But then it actually worked out to be quite reasonable, and it wasn't really too much of a strain, and so Jen and I went for it. My point is this. When I invite people over, a lot of people are like, wow, you have such a nice house. You have such a, like, can how do you, and they don't really say this, but sometimes I get the inkling, like, how are you doing this? Because you and I work together, and I know that you get paid the same as I do. How are you doing this? But I can't seem to do this. It's a small thing, but it plants a seed in their mind. It plants something in them that says, he's different. Now, there's a lot of people that are prosperous that don't know Jesus too, right? Okay, there's a lot of mansions that are filled with non-Christians, okay? But my point is, I'm not saying that if you have wealth, that's a sign of spiritual maturity and blah, 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 okay? My point is that there are certain things that you can do in your life that actually awaken something in another person without you ever preaching to them, without you ever praying for them, without you ever ministering to them, that actually draws their heart to you. Another way is actually the way in my workplace, the way that I discipline my kids. Because I went through, I didn't always do this, but a few years ago, I just got really frustrated because I felt like I had no good way of dealing with my classroom in a loving way. But to make a long story short, I've had people come up to me and just be like, I cannot believe how gentle you are with your students. I cannot believe how loving you are with your kids. Like, every time I turn around, you're hugging another person. And you know, some people just are like, oh, that's just Todd. That's just the way he is. That's just what he's like. You know, just his personality. And you can say that to a degree about people, right? Oh, you know, that person, she's just outgoing. Oh, that person, he's just diligent. But these things, they're signs. They're markers. They point to something deeper within a person. They point to something different about a person. I love that kind of stuff. I love that. I love discovering areas of my life where I can ask the Holy Spirit for wisdom and be like, Holy Spirit, how can I do this differently so that people get glory, give glory to you through it? How can I switch up the way that I'm doing this so that somebody feels more loved, more appreciated? Because those little things, they're signs to who he is. They're signs to the light that we've become. And it draws people. It draws people in a way that preaching the gospel cannot. So we need to arise and shine. We need to believe. First of all, we have to arise in the face of darkness, not cower away from it. But we also have to believe that those in darkness will be drawn to us. They will come to us. That they'll want what we have. And we have to pursue a healthy, prosperous, abundant life so that we can shine, so that we can be confident in putting our life on display and be like, hey, look at what I have. Again, poverty of spirit says, I don't deserve any of this. I don't parade my house around because I know that I deserve it. The story, if you know the full story behind it, I know that I don't deserve it. It was literally almost a free gift. I did have to put some money into it. But even that, I didn't get. You know, like, when you start recognizing, like, that all that I have is because of who he is. It's an expression of his divine favor and love for me. I don't have to worry about this pride thing. And I can put my life on display and allow people to be drawn to it. Okay, that was really wordy, and it didn't come out nearly as fluidly as I wanted to. But my point is this. My point from Isaiah 60 is this. That we have to know how to rule and reign in life. When we know how to rule and reign in life, when we know how to have healthy families, how to have healthy friendships, when we know how to love deeply, when we know how to manage our money, when we know how to go through adversity, when we know how to be successful in life, when we know how to be good at our jobs, when we have hope about tomorrow, when we're actually joyful, when we actually have joy day to day, that's what's going to draw people to the light that we have. So, the nations have come to us. What now? Look at Isaiah 61. The nations have been drawn to us because of the light that God has given us. What now? And this is where we realize that it's not all about us. This is the Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. They have been called, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Then verse 4, this is important. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastation of many generations. What do we do when the nations are drawn to our light? What do we do when not only God pours out his blessing and favor on us, but we start getting blessing and favor on the earth from others? I didn't read it in Isaiah 60, but if you read, keep going, it's not just a glory that God is giving you divinely in the Spirit from his storehouse. It's also the wealth of the nations, i.e. people's money. That is people's influence. That is people's help. That is people's wealth coming to you. What do we do whenever God gives us that kind of importance, that kind of significance in society? Isaiah 61. We minister to those around us. We minister to the very people in darkness that are drawn to us. It's not an elite club where we'd be like, yeah, you know, my dad's good. Got a good daddy, what can I say? Just some people lucky, I guess. It's the Isaiah 61 anointing. There's this really fascinating passage in John, I think it's John 13, in which Jesus is in the upper room with the disciples the night before he's going to be crucified. And it says in there, it says that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things, took a towel and wrapped it around his waist and began to wash his disciples' feet. Think about the picture there. Jesus is about to die. He's going into the biggest trial of his life. You guys think you got trials? Just try being crucified for something you didn't do, okay? He's about to go to the cross. Everything in us would be like, yo, this is my night. This is my night with my boys to get some encouragement and some support. This is my time with the Father. Yeah, Daddy, give me that stuff. Yeah, yeah, give it to me. Instead, Jesus, realizing that the Father had given him all things, what does he do in that place of exaltation? He serves. He wraps a towel around his waist. He puts a towel on his arm, and he stoops down to wash the feet of his disciples. I completely agree with the word that Herman spoke earlier tonight, that God has reserved certain positions of incredible influence, incredible wealth, and significance in this country for people in our community. But we have to remember, one, that is a complete gift, free gift, but two, it's more than just about that person. That it's, we are being positioned to serve, not to be served. In fact, Jesus put it this way in Mark 10:45. He said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Even Jesus, who received all things from the Father, he didn't come to be served. He came to serve. And so as we give, as we serve from that position of influence and authority, as we serve the people around us that are covered in thick darkness, as we minister to them, as we minister in the Isaiah 61 anointing. Come on, this is our house's like foundational scripture, right? This is where we get our vision from, our church's vision. As we bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty for the captives and freedom from darkness for the prisoners. What's it all about? Verse 4, this is what it's all about. They shall build up the ancient ruins. Who is they? The people who just got set free. Are y'all catching this? You want to change a city? You want to change a nation? How do you do it? You bind up the brokenhearted. You proclaim liberty to the captive. You release the prisoner from darkness. Because once they get freed, once they walk into what you are enjoying, they're going to rebuild. They're going to rebuild the things the enemy has destroyed in our societies. They're going to rebuild the devastations of multiple generations. This is why the church can afford to have such ridiculous hope about the future. This is why we can have such ridiculous hope about God's purposes and plans on the earth. Let me just give you a few examples. I see the wheels turning, but I want this to go deep tonight. For example, something like abortion. Okay, and abortion has been legalized in the United States for, I think, 40 years now or something like that, maybe even longer, since the 70s. A lot of people feel like just giving up. Oh, it's just the law of the land. If we turn it over now, that might never happen. No, because if you reach the right people, if you minister, you bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to the captives. What does it say? They're going to repair the ruined cities and the devastations of many generations. It's the ability to go back and restore what the enemy has broken. A lot of the time, the church is still stuck in this idea that it's all downhill and there's nothing to look forward to until Jesus returns. I just got to hold on to what I got, and I just got to hope that my little sphere of influence, my life and my family can be blessed until Jesus returns and sets this all right. But we're neglecting the promises of Scripture here. Is that God is able to return. To redeem. To redeem the things that have been lost through the ages. I don't want to get too much into eschatology and end time stuff. What I'm trying to stir your heart for is hope. What I'm trying to stir your heart for is that Jesus and his anointing, the Isaiah 61 anointing, it still works. Just because there's thick darkness over the people around you doesn't mean that he's into doing something different today. Doesn't mean that Isaiah 61 isn't for today. It doesn't mean that Isaiah 61 has a time limit on it and we're past the threshold. It doesn't mean that just because somebody comes through that door and we can instantly tell five different things wrong with them, that we don't look at them through these eyes, through Isaiah 61 eyes. Okay. I'm going to close. So if I could get Herman or somebody on the keys. We will end in Colossians. So turn over to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. I don't have time to read to you the preceding verses. But in verse 26 and 27, Paul says something really ridiculous when you think about it. He says, the mystery hidden for ages and generation, but now revealed to his saints. to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. And what is the mystery? The ministry is this, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What the world is crying out for, what the world is seeking, desiring, whether they know it or not, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. I'm not trying to establish some kind of savior complex. You are not the savior of the world, just to clarify. I'm not trying to get you to take on a burden that is not yours to carry, because Jesus said it very clearly. Come, all you who are weary, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But what I am trying to stir you to realize is the incredible gift that you've been given. The incredible gift that you've been given. Which is not just salvation. It's not just eternal salvation, eternal fellowship with God. That's a great gift. An immense gift. An unbelievable gift. And for that, we could worship Him for the rest of our days, right? But He's also giving you the gift of representing Him on the earth. He's given you the gift of walking as Christians, little Christs. He's given you the capacity of ministering His heart on the earth. And I know I'm guilty of this too. Sometimes I just want Him to show up and do it. Sometimes I just want Him to show up and do it. Can't you do that? Come on, I know you can. But then we wouldn't have the joy of maturing into the fullness of God. The joy of maturing into the fullness of God. The church is waiting for Jesus to return so that He can be the light. But the world is waiting for the church to arise and shine. If you just bow your heads with me, I want to lead us through a few prayers.